We're so glad that you are here. My name is Rick. I get to be the lead pastor here. And it wasn't a great hearing from some of the fathers from our own church family. And I hope that you heard what Scott said. I loved this idea that he put out there. And that is that that he and Tracy tried to keep Jesus at the center of their own life so that he'd be at the center of their marriage and of their family. Did you hear what he said? That we were already a family. So we were already doing that way before we ever even had kids, because this is so true. And then as their family was added to and more kids were there, it was by God's grace, he said, by God's grace that Jesus was still able to be at the center of their family. And that is satisfaction. That's where satisfaction actually comes from. It's from this place of keeping Jesus at the center of your life. Well, today we are wrapping up this whole teaching series of life-giving words. And we're going to look at the life-giving words of Jesus here. And we are going to see these very words from Jesus is that life-giving words. And here's what he said. These are his literal words. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That's what Jesus wants to do. That's the whole reason he came, is to give you a rich and satisfying life. Now think about this. Now when we hear this idea of rich, everybody, you know, might be thinking, oh, I'm going to have this and I'm going to get this and I'm going to obtain this. No, that's not what that is. It's not talking about some measure of wealth, except for in the way of relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with others around him. That's why he came. He came to allow you and I to have this rich relationship, this satisfying relationship. So many times we get this wrong, don't we? We chase after thinking that this career will be satisfying for us. We get into that career and we're like, oh, that's not really good enough. There's still something missing. Oh, let me try for this and maybe this career over here will satisfy what this longing is on the inside. Many times we enter into relationships in that way. We think, oh, if I could just have a relationship with that person. And then we have that relationship with that person. Then we realize that's not satisfying either. Or, you know, hey, it's dads. You know, today is Father's Day, right? It's about the dads. And you've seen the advertisements like I have. Here's one that came into my mailbox this week. And that was this idea, because marketing does a good job. They tell us how we're going to be satisfied. And they're saying dads, they want power, right? So buy them an electric lawnmower? I don't know how much power there is in that, but let's not get sidetracked on that, right? So, but that's what marketing does. A good marketing, they're trying to tell you what will satisfy what's inside of you. And you know, whenever I would see an ad, like this one right here, that's not coming up, there it is, Silverado. This truck, you know, I would think, oh, that's going to satisfy this longing that's inside of me. Until about 6 months, or maybe with this truck, because look at it, man, it's outfitted with the trail package, right? So that would last me at least 12 months, maybe even 18 months. But then you know what happens? The idea, the smell of the newness wears off. The idea of the payment weighs in, right? And then I think, that's not satisfying. That's not where real satisfaction comes from. And today, this is why that we're looking at this for our bottom line. Listening to Jesus leads to a satisfying life. Listening. And when I say listening, it's the idea of just not listening like hearing, but actually heeding, taking action into what Jesus is calling you to do. You know, my dad has always been my hero. From a little boy, I watched how my mom respected my dad. I watched my dad, and just in his field, how he could create a computer language and sell it to a city. And then he didn't just have intellectual knowledge, but he also was able to build a house for our whole family from the foundation up. He did everything. And not just that, he taught me how to tear apart a carburetor on my motorcycle and on our farm truck. He taught me how to tear that apart and work on that. So to me, my dad has always been my hero. And when I entered into my marriage, I thought I needed to be the hero in my wife's life. I thought I needed to be the hero in the life of my kids. And in one day, in a heated argument between my wife and I, she said, Rick, I'm not to find my happiness in you. And that weighed on me. That hit me like a ton of bricks, because that's what I was living for. I was living to be her satisfaction. I was living to be her happiness when I was seeing that I wasn't meeting that. I kept on coming back and saying, what am I doing wrong? Well, how can I get this right? But you know what? She was right. She shouldn't live for me to be her satisfaction. And what she said is true for all of us. Our satisfaction needs to be in the very person of Jesus. And that's why he came. And that's what we're going to see here in John chapter 10. So take your Bibles wherever you are and turn to John chapter 10. If you have a hard copy, open it up. If you have, your Bible app, open it up. Go to John chapter 10. I want you to see this. I want you to read this. And as we read this, you're going to hear some farming language. You're going to hear some agricultural language. And what I love about the Bible is that it was written to real people at a real time and space in history. And so Jesus will speak right into that culture. But here's what I love about the Bible is that even though it was spoken into a farming community, the truths of it, the principles of it apply to us in 2020. And it applies to what we are going through with this whole COVID-19. And it applies to what we are going through with all the racism and all the hatred and anger that's going around. So I hope that you will lean in. I hope that you will listen to what the Spirit of God wants to say to you. What I hope that you'll listen to the voice of God through the Scriptures and see how He wants to bring you to another place. So let's jump in to the reading. So let's look at verse number 1. It says, I tell you the truth. Anyone, this is Jesus speaking to this crowd of people. He's saying, he's talking to this crowd of people. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. Now, here's that farming language, right? A sheepfold or a sheep pen. Think of that. Think of this place out in some pasture somewhere that's large enough to host multiple flocks of sheep. So there's multiple flocks of sheep in one of these things. Or there's multiple shepherds that can come in and out. But notice what Jesus does. He zeroes in on this. He uses two words to describe. He talks about these thieves who will sneak over the wall, or he talks about these robbers. The difference between the two. A thief will come in and his purpose is like to sneak in. He wants to come in undetected. He wants to come in where nobody will recognize him at first, and then he tries to start creating division. He starts to do what he has come there to do. And we'll see that in a minute later on in the text. But then he describes a robber. A robber has with it more of a dictator. Think of somebody who's going to come in and kicking down the door, and he doesn't care if people know that he's there. In fact, he's there to present his way by violence or force. That's the difference between a thief and a robber. Now, as the text goes on, as Jesus goes on, he says, but the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. Now think about this. Think about what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is he's about ready to tell them that he is the good shepherd. He's telling them right now that he is that gate and that he is this good shepherd. Now, he's talking to all of these Jewish people. And they, no doubt, this was a cultural relevant topic to them because everybody knew a shepherd. I mean, if you weren't related to one, you were friends with one. Everyone understood what he was talking about this. But when he started talking about this good shepherd, the great shepherd, in people's minds, here's what he was reminding them of the Psalms 23, that God says that he is this good shepherd. And so in their mind, they were remembering in Psalms chapter 23. And then in Isaiah, because what Jesus is doing here is he's telling them the Messiah has arrived, that he is the Messiah. And so in some of those Jewish people's minds, they're going back and they're thinking, oh, Isaiah talked about a prophet that was going to come. Here, there are a few Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Messiah coming. And here are just a couple from the book of Isaiah. But in Isaiah 40 even says that someone will come right before the Messiah comes, making the way, proclaiming the way in the wilderness. And that was speaking to John the Baptist. John the Baptist has already been on the scene. And so now Jesus is saying, I'm here. And there's no doubt that he is fulfilling this prophecy of the way that Isaiah 53 describes him, as a sheep coming before the slaughter, as a sheep coming to sacrifice his life. And this is exactly what Jesus says, because if you slide down to verse number 9, it says, yes, I am the gate. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, yes, I am that gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Jesus is proclaiming that he is the Savior. Here, he is proclaiming that he is this good news. He's come to save you. Save you from what? He's come to save you from the gap. He's come to save you from the separation from the Creator, God the Creator. And how does he do that? He comes because he comes as that sacrifice, as that sheep. Because what we also know is that Jesus, who knew no sin, became our sin. This is who Jesus came. He came so that we could have this satisfying life. And it starts with a relationship with Jesus, with God. And it comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says about this. He says, they will come and go freely and find good pastures. This is what somebody who comes to Jesus, somebody who puts their trust in Jesus, this is what they actually experience. They actually experience a freedom in their life. And Jesus says, I'll lead you to good pastures. Now, he's not saying that your life is going to be trouble-free. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus many times said, life is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. But it is possible for us to go through hard times and still live a satisfied life. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've come to do this. In fact, in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Here he makes it so clear, because there was some confusion here and people started asking the question. They were like, are you equating yourself? Are you saying? And finally he says, yeah. He just puts it out there. I am that good shepherd. Here's the Psalms 23. All the alarms are going off in these people's minds. He's saying that he's the good shepherd. And notice what he says. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for his sheep. Jesus is saying, man, I will, like that song that we sang, Reckless Love, I will kick down any door, I'll climb any mountain, I'll do whatever it takes to show you, to call you into relationship with him. And I wonder about you this morning, wherever you're watching and whatever platform that you're watching on, I wonder if this is the very first next step that you need to take. I wonder if you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. And so, if that's where you are, if that's where you find yourself, you can put the word trust in the comments on whatever platform you're on. You can take out your phone and you can text to this number right here on the screen, 401-496-9710. And when you get that reply back, click on that link and give us your contact information so that we can reach out to you. We would love to help you understand what this means to, like, trust Jesus. We'd love to pray with you. We have a Bible we'd love to send you. We have some follow-up studies that we'd love to be able to help you to grow in this spiritual journey. But for some of you, this is your very first next step. And I hope that today, on this Father's Day, that you would take that step. But let's do this. Let's continue. And as we look at the next question, it is, how do we attain this satisfying life? Or how do we live out this satisfying life? And Jesus answers this question in our text. So let's look at verse number 3. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You see what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus says is that that the sheep recognize his voice. Think about that sheep pen. Think about multiple flocks are in there, and a shepherd goes in there and he starts calling his sheep. You know what the sheep does? The sheep recognizes their shepherd's voice And what do? They come to him. Do you do that? When you hear the voice of Jesus calling on you, do you hear the voice of God calling you, and do you actually come to him? Do you actually follow him? Look what he says. He calls his own sheep by name. This is what I love about God, that he's not some far distance God. No, he's a God that desired a relationship with you and did everything on his part so that you and I could have this relationship with him. And then he knows your name and he calls you into this relationship and he says, hey, follow me. If you want a satisfying life, you need to follow me. You need to allow me to lead your life. Do you do that, Christ follower? Do you actually read the scriptures and hear the voice of God saying, hey, you need to do this direction. Here's how you need to respond. Here is how you need to treat other people. Do you actually let God lead you in that way? That's what a Christ follower does. They recognize the voice and then they follow the voice. So here's what we're asking you. How do we listen? How do we actually listen to Jesus? And just real practically, here's a couple of ways I'm going to give you. Reading the Bible daily. For the Christ follower, you have to read your Bible on a daily basis, because this is the primary way of how you hear the voice of God. If you're not reading your Bible on a daily basis, whether that's in the morning, in the middle of the day, at night, but you are taking time, setting it aside just to hear. And I'm not talking about reading chapters. I'm talking about reading maybe a paragraph, and you're asking God, God, point out to me, show me, what is it that you are trying to speak to me today that applies to me today for what I'm going to go through? That's how you listen. This is how you listen to the voice of God, and then you act upon it. And then another way is to share what you're reading with others. One practice that our staff recently has been doing is that I'm asking them to come to our staff meeting on a Tuesday morning, and I'm just saying, hey, what are you reading? Share it with us so that we can hear what God is telling you, so that we can hear from God too. So you see how when you share with somebody else what God is doing in your life, it allows them to be able to hear how God could be leading them or calling them. And then taking a deep dive into a Bible study. That's why right now we have offered that study through the book of Revelation. And we are calling people to actually take the time to study the Bible, to do a deep dive, because that it takes time to do that, right? So we have these opportunities to do that and to hear. And then just a simple one that you can do in your car on your way to work is just listen to Bible-centered teachings, messages, you know, the podcast. There's so many out there. There's so many that are free. You find one that is just gospel centered, that they're just teaching the scriptures, and listen to that. And that is one way that these are a couple of ways, and obviously not all the ways, but here's just a couple of practical ways of how you can actually listen or hear from the voice of God. Listening, because here's why: listening to Jesus leads to a satisfying life. Now let's jump back into our text and notice what Jesus says. If you slide down to verse number 10, and Jesus says this: the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. I just want to stop right there for a second, because I want us to zero in on this. You see what he comes back to this idea. Remember how he brought up the thief and the robber and the difference there? Well, he comes back around. He talks about the thief. And what the thief will do is he wants to sneak in. And what the thief wants to do, which, by the way, he's talking about Satan. Here's what Satan wants to do in your life and in my life. He desires to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy your testimony. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy any kind of light that you are. He wants to put it out. And you know what? I really believe, because I'm seeing it fall out before my very eyes through this whole COVID-19 thing, I'm watching Satan use that as a device to divide his church, Christ followers. People are falling on all different sides. You know, people have so many different views about how this came to be and what's it doing here and the government's involvement and all of that. And because somebody doesn't agree with your point of view and somebody else doesn't agree with your point of view, you know, you start this arguing, you start all this anger and all this, and you're playing it out in a public arena on social media? I don't understand how you are letting Satan come in and divide the church. I've never seen so much division amongst God's people. I'm asking you, I'm challenging you, could you just pray and ask God, are you feeding into this? You know, our leadership team here, we have our elders who is responsible for the vision and mission of this church. Then we have our staff team who is responsible for carrying out that vision and that mission. And do you know, between the elders and our staff, we have multiple political views. People vote differently. People have different views about COVID-19. People have different views on the whole idea of where, you know, this started and, you know, is there a conspiracy theory behind it and all that. But you know what? We talked about the gospel in the very beginning and how the gospel is love and justice all in one. And that is what unites us. We can put aside any political view or who we vote for or our opinions about whatever, and we can be united and love each other under the gospel, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel unites us. It declares love and it declares justice all in one, because that's what Jesus did on that cross. God got justice for sin. When Jesus took upon himself our sin, when I said that Jesus became sin for us, that's what was happening. Justice was happening for our sin that was keeping us separated from God. And in the demonstration of love, God demonstrated his love for you and for me. And he took out justice on Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. And as we think about racism, and as racism continues to divide the church in their views surrounding racism, now there's not a Christ follower alive who could not have the view and say and not believe that racism is sin. At the heart of racism is sin, period. Anytime that you would look at somebody else and think that you are better than them because of the color of their skin or because of their economic, social class, that's sin. That's you thinking you're better than somebody else. That's sin. Racism is sinful and it's wrong. And the gospel brings justice and love into that. Here, I know that many people, let's be honest about our church family. Most of our church family is white people like me. And we haven't experienced racism. As we do our life, in fact, there's some people here in our church family that even kind of question whether or not racism is really a real thing today. Also, I know that some of you believe it happened in history. But you don't really believe that it happens today. And I just want to share with you a couple of stories. One was from one of our mothers who's a part of our church family. In an open forum here at our church, she shared once of how she adopted a black son. And then how she had to have a conversation with him when he became a teenager, about going into stores and how the employees will probably look at you a little bit different. They're going to look at you immediately suspect. And then when he started driving, had to have a conversation about how to respond when the police pull you over. Why? Because that has been their experience. So I reached out to a college student in our church who goes to one of our local universities. And he's a runner. And I asked him, hey, have you experienced racism? And he said, not to the extremes that you see on social media, but here's my experience with racism. And as soon as he said that, inside, that just didn't settle well with me, because I thought, why would you have to experience anything? Why would you even have to preface it? Not to the extremes, but you have. It's wrong at any level. Racism is wrong. And what makes this even more heartbreaking is that he was in my city, in the city of Warwick. He's a runner. He runs for his university. And he was running with a group of white students with him. And as he's running down the road, some car slows down, rolls down their window, and yells the N-word at him as he's running down in my city. He said his friends turned to him and said, oh, we're so sorry. And his reply back was, don't be sorry. I feel sorry for them. And then he shared another experience as he was walking on campus at his university, that there was a white couple walking in front of him. And he acknowledged, he says, I know that I walk faster than the average person. And so he was gaining on them as he was walking down one of their sidewalks on the university. And he noticed that they kept on looking over their shoulder at him. And the closer he got to them, the more that they would clasp together, that they would huddle together. And when he walked around them, he thought, am I that intimidating? But church, I want you to hear this. He's been coming to CCF for a couple of years. And you know what he said? He said, I've never experienced anything like that at CCF, Rick. I've never one time felt like somebody looked at me different. I've never one time felt like I was different than he felt a part of. Church, great job. That's what we are about here. We are about calling all people to love God, to follow Jesus, and to serve others. And I'm so glad that we have that kind of story. And you know what else that I just found out actually just this morning? Our founding pastor, Dave Godoy, he found this historical document from a church that we were started from Quineset Baptist Church. And do you know that in the history, in our lineage here at CCF, that in 1842, Quineset Baptist Church took a stand against slavery, and they said that no one could be a part of their fellowship if they had a slave or treated one of their servants in their household like a slave and not like family, and they were anticipating to set them free. And I thought, yeah. That's the history of our church. We will always take a stand against what is sinful, and racism is sinful. We don't treat people differently because of the color of their skin. And so, church, it doesn't matter your view. We need to be united on that. This is what the gospel does. And I'm looking forward to, I've been talking to an African American church in Providence, and we're working together of how can we come together and be united. You know, when I first called him up, I said, "Hey, the Bible calls us to weep with those who weep," and I know that we're predominantly a white church, but I want you to know our hearts are breaking with you for what your community is experiencing. What can we do? And his response was, you just need to listen, and we need to continue the conversation. And then just this past week, I was able to have another conversation with another pastor connected to this church. And here's what we're working towards: a united night of worship sometime in September. We don't have a hard date yet, but we are looking forward to letting our brothers and our sisters know that we are here, and that we hear them, and that we are going to weep with those who weep, that we're going to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I just didn't want you to hear this from me. So we have Jonathan Reed here as our guest this morning. So I'm going to go ahead and ask Jonathan to come on up. And as he's coming, he's no stranger. We pray for this ministry all the time. He's the director of Fostering Hope. And God has been doing some really awesome things in Fostering Hope, not just in Rhode Island. In fact, predominantly in Massachusetts, they've gained a lot of traction in working with the foster care system and the church coming together to help bring healing, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel brings, restores, and it redeems. And that's what's happening in Massachusetts. But he's not here to talk about the foster care system as much as coming from a white guy, and he has adopted three African American children and what that's like to parent them. So, Jonathan, I know first you want to give us a little bit of context, and if you could do that, and then just share with us after that your experience with racism.
Sure, it's great to be with you again. So I grew up in a white, very conservative Christian, a conservative Ronald Reagan, pull yourself up by your bootstrap, Republican-loving family. We lived in a predominantly white community, went to predominantly white churches. I was in predominantly white schools. And I say that just to explain that that was my lived experience as a child growing up. And it was the experience of everyone I was around. So issues of race really weren't something that I was thinking about. It wasn't part of our conversation. We weren't experiencing it. As I got older and my horizon expanded with the issues that were going on in the world around me, I began to hear about issues related to race. And my initial reaction was rooted in my past. I was really in an echo chamber, only responding out of my own personal experience and my own perspective. And so I kind of reacted a little bit against the idea that racism was still a big issue and that there was an opportunity for all. And that kind of continued until I began to develop real relationships and get to know people of color and people from the black community through ministry as a pastor, and began to hear their own lived experience. People, many of whom love Jesus just like me, but grew up experiencing things very differently than I did. And my heart really began to break, and I began to see, wow, there's a whole world out there that I didn't experience that I need to be prone to listen and to talk less and to try to understand their perspective. And then, as Rick alluded to, I became a father through adoption of children of color, and realized if I'm going to parent children from the minority community and black children, I need to prepare myself to understand more about this. So I began to do a lot more reading and research and listen to voices outside of my own history and experience, and it really changed my world. So, you know, as a family, we have an experience, to kind of mirror what you said about the gentleman in your church, we haven't experienced racism to the degree that many of our friends and people in the community around us, our neighbors, have experienced. But I have been surprised at some of the ways in which, even as a white couple raising children of color, we've experienced sometimes subtle, sometimes more overt ways of some racism. And I'll say that the best person to talk to about this and to learn from is someone from the black community, not me. So I would encourage you to learn and listen to the voices from that community. But in our experience, and I'm not going to go into too many of the details, because as I thought about it, that's really the story of my children to tell when they're comfortable with it. So I'm not going to go into too many details. But just to give you an example, one of my children in the city in which we live was called a white pet by someone in the community, because they were a child of color adopted by a white family. And so they were, that was a hurtful slur to them, and they didn't really understand it. They were trying to process, why am I being called that because I'm black, living in a white, with white parents. And so from those kinds of experiences, words that have been said, ways that they've been looked at or treated in subtle ways or overt ways, we've definitely experienced it and have had to navigate it with our kids.
And then I know over the phone that you had shared with me about this study that was done in the whole foster care system. Can you share with us about that?
So when you start exploring issues of race, you come across concepts and terms that can be new, one of them being the concept of implicit bias or unconscious bias. Now, when I first heard of that concept from my background, honestly, I reacted against it. I thought, I don't think so. That seems too much. But then as I reflected more on it, I began to see that there was something to it. Implicit bias simply means that our life experiences, what we've been taught, what we've experienced in our past, can create within us biases in our heart that we're not even aware of, but that impact how we view the world and people around us. And as I began to reflect on that, I realized, well, as Christians, we have a doctrine of sin that actually says that our hearts are sinful, deceptively so. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there would be areas of sin in our heart that we're actually blind to and not even aware of, including bias. And then as I began to do the research, over and over again, we see it played out, including in the foster care community. The foster care system lies at the heart of many of the systemic injustices that are in our society. And so 26% of children in foster care nationally are black, even though only 13% of children are black nationwide. Over 50% of children entering the foster care community are children of color, black, Latinx, etc. And so in Nassau County, Long Island, which is a predominantly white community, only 13% of children in that community, mirroring the national stats, are children of color. About 50% of children in foster care were black children. And so that's a huge disparity compared to the number of kids in the community. Why was that? Why was there such a disparity? So they began to explore this. And in 2011, 55% of children in foster care were black, even though only 13% of kids in the community were actually black. And so what they did was they made one change in their policy that made a dramatic difference into the number of kids from the black community who ended up in foster care. They went to what's called a bias-free policy. So when children are families being investigated because of possible neglect or abuse, unless they're in imminent danger, they're going to do interviews, they're going to investigate, they're going to bring their findings back to their superiors, they're going to have a conversation about the family to decide whether that family needs support while the child remains with the family to try to help them, or whether the child needs to be removed from the family in order to protect the child while the family gets help. And so as part of their conversation, they would talk about interviews, they would talk about what they found at home visits, and they would also talk about they would mention the child's ethnicity, their names, and the address where they lived. So what they did was they removed from the conversation the child's family's ethnicity, the family name, and the street address where they lived. Everything else remained the same. All the interviews, all the other facts about the situation, they just removed any information that could make reference to a child's ethnicity. Just by making that one move in the span of 5 years, they reduced the number of black children in foster care from 55% to 27%. And so it reduced by half the number of kids. Everything else was the same. The only difference was they no longer knew their ethnicity. Now, this is stunning because the social work community, as a group, tends to be more progressive. They would never want to be a group that was thought of as having race as any part of their decisions. And yet, clearly, as they heard the situations and heard the racial makeup of the families, it was impacting their decision. They were judging more harshly families of color and families from the black community and more quickly removing those children because within their hearts there was some kind of bias that they weren't even aware of. As soon as they removed that, suddenly, lo and behold, these black kids weren't being removed at such a higher pace. They were giving more supports as a family.
Wow. So I know that you also talked about some training that you kind of guide white parents who are fostering or adopting African-American children. So can you share a couple of thoughts around that
Sure.
to help us understand?
Yeah. Yeah, it's really important as you think about being a white parent parenting a black child. And there's a lot of controversy about that, and there has been historically. And so it's really important for us to help our families really think well about that. And on the front end, if a white family is interested in foster care adoption, we really challenge them. If you don't have that much diversity in your life already, if you don't have friends in a community where they're going to be exposed to people of color, people from their own cultural background, we would recommend that your first entry into that shouldn't be a child you're suddenly going to raise. So don't even go that direction. But if you do have diversity in your life, and decide to bring a child of color into your home, it's really important that you understand how to think about raising a child, to be sensitive to their culture, to expose them to their culture in a healthy way, to prepare them for things they're going to be exposed to at school, some of the things that you already mentioned that other mom did with some of the conversations you're going to have about your children, about, you know, going out into the world and being pulled over by police and those kind of things, to even simple things like hygiene and hair care and things like that are really important that we can overlook and say, it's not a big deal, but it can be really important for kids who come from that culture and who need to be attuned to that. Because what you're doing is you're raising a child who one day is going to be an adult who's a minority adult living in a majority culture world. They need to be prepared for that. And we can't just have them in a white bubble, so to speak, and then they aren't prepared for the issues they're going to face. And so helping them understand the types of things to look for in terms of advocating for their children, ways they might experience racism in their school system, especially if it's a predominantly white school system, with their friends, and how to prepare for that and respond to that are all parts of the things that we try to equip our families for. We don't want our families to view themselves as white saviors coming in to rescue these poor kids from bad families. That's not at all the approach we want to take. And so there's a lot of thinking behind that goes into it.
Well, Jonathan, thank you so much for being here with us and sharing that with us. And, you know, continue to pray for Fostering Hope. You know, they really are doing a great work. And there is a way for you to be a part of praying for them every day, Monday through Friday, right in your email, Project 516. It's called, it shows up in my email every morning. And very habitually, I will open up my email in the morning and just take a couple of minutes to pray for very specific reasons. And you can be a part of that. If you want to be on that email list, just reach out to us and let us know. Well, coming back to the text, we're wrapping up with this. That, see, here's these life-giving words. Jesus says, his purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Church, we need to be united under the sake of the gospel. We need to remember that in the gospel you have both love and justice. And so under the gospel, the way that God would call us to live out our life, to love Him and to love all people, that this is a satisfying life if you will listen, and meaning not just hear, but actually follow the call of Jesus in your life. And I hope that you will do that. Here's our next step. For every Christ follower who's listening, it says, in my search for satisfaction, I've gotten it wrong. Would you be willing to acknowledge that you've gotten it wrong? That you've tried to find satisfaction in different ways or in different areas, and that wasn't the satisfaction. It's not the satisfaction of having Jesus at the center of your life. It says, pray, I will be satisfied with more of Jesus and less of me. This is what I need in my life, and this is what's going to bring peace to my inner soul like nothing else. And I trust that you would take this next step with us. You can let us know how to pray for you on that connection card on whatever platform you are that you are watching on. Click on that link or just put pray. In the comment section, and one of our volunteers online will reach out to you. And you can also just text that word pray to that same number, that 401-496-9710, and let us know how we can pray for you. And here, I want us to remember this. Listening to Jesus is what leads to a satisfying life. Aren't you ready for a satisfying life? I want us to come back to these dads. You know, those dads that we've shown on the front end of this teaching. Well, let's hear what it's like to be on the other side of those dads. Let's hear from their wives. Let's hear from some of their kids.